Hazel, thank you very much. Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page as we come to look at God's Word together, and let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom, the opportunity we have to meet together under your Word. Please, would your Word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory, our supreme concern, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, what are we human beings like? It's a fundamental question to ask, because actually the answer we give to that question has massive implications on such far-reaching things of how we kind of approach relationships and marriage, the rearing of children, education, politics, and in particular, how we relate to God. For instance, Karl Marx, the philosopher, thought that human beings, actually in their natural state, are inherently good. He thought it was society that corrupts and is the cause of evil. So the way to remove evil in society is to change society, even if that change involves dramatic things like revolution. In a similar vein, but addressing a completely different context, a Christian writer called Steve Chalk wrote a book about 10 years ago called The Lost Message of Jesus. And in that book, he suggested that Christians should focus on the essential goodness of human beings. And he made the claim that Jesus came to seek out the original goodness that exists in every human being. Is that right? Is he right? Well, the passage from Mark's Gospel we've looked at directly addresses these and many other issues. For Jesus is speaking here about the essential nature of the human heart. Now, if you were here last week, we saw that Jesus has just had a run-in with a high-powered delegation from Jerusalem. These religious leaders claim that Jesus and his disciples are making themselves spiritually kind of unclean by not observing various Jewish traditions. And what Jesus did was, if you remember, he exposed their hypocrisy. They are so wedded to their traditions that they have let go of the commands of God. And as we saw last week, that is something that actually that we're all in danger of doing, and that problem still happens in the church today. But this issue of what makes somebody kind of spiritually kind of dirty, unclean, is a very important one to get right. A 6-year-old boy is playing in the garden. He's been trying to dig to Australia. He's covered in kind of mud, and his mum calls him in for lunch, but she takes one look at him and says, "You can't come in to the kitchen or the dining room like that. You can't come sit down for the meal. You can't come participate in the life of a family like that. Go and get cleaned up." And it's actually, that's a sort of picture of what it means to be unclean. And it's the same with God. We can't come into his presence. We can't have relationship with him if we are spiritually, morally unclean. And this is something that God made abundantly clear through the Old Testament scriptures. There was this whole elaborate system of clean and unclean in the law, which God gave the people of Israel through Moses. And those who are unclean, for whatever reason, were unable during their period of uncleanness to participate in the worship of the temple. They couldn't enter God's presence. They couldn't worship God acceptably. So what is it that makes a man or woman unclean before the Almighty and living God? Well, Jesus wants everybody to be very clear about this. You see that verse 14? So he calls the crowd to himself. And this is what he says. "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this." In other words, come on, guys, it's very important. You need to get a hold of this. "Listen to me, everyone. Understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Now, the disciples don't understand what Jesus is getting at. And so they ask him about the parable. And I love verse 18. Here is an exasperated teacher. Are you so dull? Come on, guys. You really so thick that you can't understand what I'm driving at? Don't you see that nothing enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body, literally, and then into the latrine. Jesus here is being extremely lavatorial. Food or anything else you might ingest doesn't make you unclean, because basically it goes in one end and comes out the other. And then Jesus goes on to say, look, I will now tell you what makes a man, a woman, a person unclean. I will tell you what puts a person out of relationship with God. Verse 20, he went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts. Well, actually, I could stop there. I don't have to go any further, do you? If this is what makes a person unclean, unfit to have a relationship with God, well, then I'm unclean. My thought life is often a sewer. If you knew the sorts of things that went through my mind from time to time, you wouldn't listen to me for a moment. And if I knew the things that went through your mind from time to time, I wouldn't be too impressed either. But that is what we're like. I don't know any of you are fans of the GGs, the horse racing. I've got no interest in it at all, apart from I do like the Grand National. This time it's under a fortnight's time. April the 11th is the next one at Aintree. 4.5 miles involving 40 horses and 30 jumps. Well, imagine what kind of morally riding in the Grand National. We start the race. Well, I fall flat at the first fence. On this list, evil thoughts. And I think everyone does. So here it is. The race has started. Bam, bam, bam. The first fence, evil thoughts. The whole course is wiped out. Nobody goes any further. They get a beach that's broken up, but everybody's gone long before then. Nobody finishes it. Nobody gets the prize at the end. Everyone falls at the first hurdle. But let's continue through this list. See, the first thing that Jesus mentions there is evil thoughts, and that is the kind of the overarching category. And then the 12 vices that follow are basically a result of these evil thoughts that originate in the human heart. And in the original, it doesn't come out in our versions, that the first 6 terms are all in the plural, indicating evil actions. And we begin with, actually, literally, sexual immoralities, which is a kind of grab-all term that includes any sexual activity outside of marriage. So that would include all kind of lustful thoughts, all forms of pornography, sex before and outside of marriage, adultery, any sort of homosexual activity, and so on. And then we have thefts, the taking of anything that isn't yours, possession and times. I can remember once somebody doing a series on the Ten Commandments, and he came to this one, do not steal, and he just said, by the way, just go and look around your house and look at all the things which aren't yours. The stuff which you didn't buy or weren't given. I mean, it's quite sobering when you start looking. I can remember half the pens in my drawer are certainly not mine. But it's just very easy. We could very easily pick up things. Oh, I'll just pocket it. We don't think anything about it, do we? And we're often so much more keen to kind of get rather than to give. He says, that's the sort of attitude, thefts. And we could go on, murders. And if you remember Christ's wife and the commander, do not murder to indulge kind of anger or rage. Adulteries, that could be repeating sexual immorality, or it could be a reference to spiritual adulteries, where we worship and live for things other than God. And the first half of the list, first kind of half of the list, finish with mentions of acts of greed and acts of evil, which we've got down as malice, which is actually acts of evil, the indulging of kind of self-centered passions. And then the final six terms in the original language are all in the singular, and they kind of indicate attitudes or character traits. So deceit, lewdness, that's kind of basically just being crude. Envy, literally evil eye. Slander, which includes blasphemy. Arrogance and folly. And that final word, folly, doesn't just mean stupidity, but it's that sort of arrogant rejection of God. Because in the Bible, the fool is the person who says in their heart, there is no God. And Jesus finished with the punchline, all these evils come from inside. That's the origin. They come from inside our hearts, and they make a man, they make a woman unclean. So Jesus thinks of the human heart like a factory. It's always active. It's always producing stuff. And the stuff that it's pumping out, among its products, are these lists. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And they begin with the heart and evil thoughts. And the point is that every new life that comes into the world has exactly the same condition. The symptoms may differ from person to person, but the disease remains the same for all. We are all capable of the most dreadful evil. We are all potential monsters. You just need to put us in the right conditions for it to begin to show itself. It begins in the heart. It reveals itself to us in our thoughts. And then it overflows into society by our attitudes and the things that we say and do. So here is Jesus with the most radical and penetrating diagnosis of the human condition. It's a pretty grim one. And what I want to do is spend the rest of the time we have this evening considering three implications of what he says. And the first implication concerns Jesus' authority. Now, those who have been with us in our journey through Mark's Gospel will know that this is a major theme of Mark. Well, in this incident, we see Jesus' authority in a quite remarkable way. Because with a word, and this is kind of Mark's understanding of it, you see that end of verse 19, he realized that what Jesus here is doing is declaring all foods clean. Jesus is abolishing all human traditions over ritual and uncleanliness, which concern food. Traditions that are still widespread in all the religions of the world. You think about it, Muslims can't eat pork, or they make you unclean. Same with Judaism. Hinduism can't eat beef. Lots of the religions, it puts limits on what you can drink, or you can't. If you're Mormon, you can't drink tea or coffee. Lots of these things can mark you out as being part of the group. And Jesus comes and in one sense abolishes all. But even more significant than that is that Jesus, with a word, blows away all the Old Testament teaching on food that is unclean. Talks about that. Now, these food laws in the Old Testament had their origin in God. They were given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai through Moses. They formed an intricate part of their national life. For years, these food laws, among other things, had served to separate Israel from her kind of pagan neighbors and to maintain her national purity. And actually, friend, that idea still continues today with this whole idea of kosher food. It has extraordinary kind of stamina and duration. And it's actually big business in Jewish areas. The major supermarkets carry a long line of kosher food. So if you go on to the kind of Sainsbury's website and just tap in kosher food, you'll have a whole list of what's all available. So you can buy kosher yard and chicken sausages for £2.50 and Gilbert's kosher salt beef brisket for £5.50. And Jesus kind of abolishes it all. He says, all that's no longer necessary. Now, some Bible scholars, especially some Jewish Bible scholars, actually accuse Jesus of kind of gross inconsistency. Because as we saw last week, three times in verses 8, 9, and 13, Jesus accused the Jewish leaders of setting aside God's word, God's commands. But then the next moment, you find Jesus doing exactly that himself. Because in verses 18 and 19, he sets aside the word of God. Well, it seems to be. That's what Mark says. Now, what is our reply to this? Because it does seem at first sight a massive contradiction. Well, the first thing we have to do is acknowledge that this is indeed what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Jesus takes it upon himself, actually, to see in his, by this teaching, he is giving the Old Testament a new look, so to speak. And he's, what is he doing? He's actually saying, actually, this is all about me. Why do these laws no longer apply? Because actually I have arrived. And that we see worked out in that wonderful story about the gospel going out to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. And if you remember, it's in Acts chapter 10. There is Peter praying in Joppa, and he has a vision. A vision of this big kind of sheet with lots of unclean animals on it. And it comes down, and the command says, go, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no, nothing, I've never touched anything unclean. And God says three times, don't call anything that I've made unclean. And just at that time, there's a knock on the door, and it's some people from Cornelius' house, a Gentile, saying, come and tell me the good news about the Lord Jesus. Again, and what is it? It's because Christ makes the difference. He is the one to whom those commands pointed. He's the one who reveals to us now how they're to be followed and obeyed. And it's a reminder to us that these commands of the Old Testament stand, yes, they still stand, but they have their fulfillment and they're working out in Jesus. It shows, this passage shows his great authority. But this incident has a massive implication about the, basically, all the philosophies and ideas that are around that strive for the betterment of human life. After the Second World War, the United Nations was set up, and the Declaration of Human Rights was established. And it was a remarkable and a worthy thing to do. We just lived through the Second World War, and after all that bloodshed that had cost the lives of many millions throughout the world, here was an attempt to put a marker down which would achieve these great kind of freedoms that everybody wants, freedom from oppression and poverty and corruption, and the place where people can pursue prosperity and happiness and peace. But what is it that blocks all the best attempts of governments down the ages of achieving those ideals? And the answer is there in verses 21 to 23. It is human nature as it really is. It is the sinfulness of human beings, and that means every one of us. You see, the problem doesn't lie with somebody else's human nature, it lies with mine. But have you noticed that so often, when people look at the problems of the world, they think the cause lies with other people? Other people's nature, rather than their own. And we've seen this particularly in the kind of extreme left and right wing politics that so marked, well, the last century. So on the far left, the human nature that is rotten is that of the aristocracy, the bourgeoisie, the capitalists, the rich, the landowners. On the far right, the human nature that's rotten is not the end, but it's the immigrant, the Jew, the foreigner. But not much has changed, has it? Because actually one of the most noticeable things about the political philosophies of our generation, whether it be radical Islam or that of the Republican or Democrat policy in the United States, well, actually it seems that all the political parties as they seem to hot up now for our general election, is that everybody fastens on the evil in everybody else and ignores the evil in themselves. What spoils the best laid plans of politicians and social reformers? It is human sinfulness. What caused the genocide in Rwanda in the early 1990s? All sorts of reasons, but at the heart of it is human sinfulness. And what is causing the religious genocide amongst the so-called Islamic State? Well, the answer is found in verses 21 to 23. See, the Christian is not a cynic, but a realist. He or she knows that we're not sinners because we sin. No, we sin because we are sinners. We have these hearts which are corrupt. We are rebellious, fallen creatures. Tragically, this is what we're like. Now, many people cannot accept this verdict. Some humanists, optimists, wishful thinkers. They don't like what Jesus says about them. But actually the Christian is bound to accept it. Not just because it's here in black and white before us, although that is the case, but actually because the moment the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, actually he gets to work on us. And one of the things he does is he begins to show us what we're actually like. He begins to reveal to us the depth of our sin. And as we grow in Christian maturity, then the more conscious we will become of our innate sinfulness. But at the same time as he does that, he also shows us the solution to our problem. Because the Spirit reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus and his apostles taught is that only God can change the human heart. Only God can bring about that spiritual change within us. And this is what we'll be celebrating on Good Friday and Easter Day. All of God's blessings of salvation, of a rescue, of transformation actually come to us by the Spirit of God and flow out of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is wonderful, wonderful news. And I hope one of the things that actually we don't shun away from this teaching, actually we embrace it. In fact, I think this is the source of freedom to begin to realize, to face up to actually this is what we're like. And that the wonderful thing is that God, in our Lord Jesus, has provided the solution and the rescue for us. This, by the way, doesn't mean that Christians wash their hands of the political process. No, we want to be praying for brave and clear-minded Christians to enter into politics. But it does mean that Christians, at the end of the day, have no intention of putting their trust or their hope in princes or politicians. Every Christian knows that every government and political ideology, every charity and social movement actually ends the day by being corrupted in some way. Politicians may be able to mold certain attitudes. They may be able to, at time, decide where money gets spent. But they can't mold and change the human heart. And until people wake up to their human nature, people will never pay any attention to the gospel. And I think that's one of the fundamental things that is happening today in our generation. We will not face up to what we human beings are like. So this passage in Mark chapter 7 has massive implications about the authority of Jesus. It has massive implications about our attempts to better ourselves. And then finally, it has massive implications about the effectiveness of formal religion. And you only have to compare verses 3 and 4 with verses 20 to 23 to see that. Because there, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7, you have the attempts of sincere religious men to make themselves clean in God's sight through ritual washings. And then you think, well, how on earth is that going to change the human heart? And the answer is, well, of course it isn't. And that is our recognition of that anything kind of sort of formal, external kind of religion can't do anything to change our nature. Can't do anything to deal with our great problem of our uncleanness before a holy God. A little while ago, the Church of England issued a very good book, which was called The Mission-Shaped Church. And it was really helpful talking about the kind of the different forms of church that we need to develop if we're going to reach our society for Christ. Absolutely right. But actually, have different styles of service or church organization got the power to change people's hearts? Can traditional Anglican services or cell churches or youth churches bring about this radical change in people's hearts? No, of course not. The only thing that can deal with our spiritual pollution and change a person's heart is the glorious message of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians today hold on to what Jesus has done and the great promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit and hold out this word of truth to our society, the world in which we live, that is the only way by which real transformation of the human heart will be achieved. That's where the power for change lies. Not in us, but in God and his gospel. So let me wind up. Friends, do you agree with Jesus' verdict in verses 21 to 23? Do you think he's talking about you? Do you realize that you are a hopeless case? I know that I am. I know that these verses describe my heart. That is why I became a Christian. That is why I have remained a Christian. Do you realize that you need a deep cleansing from God that comes through the death of Jesus Christ? Do you realize that you need a spiritual new birth and the power of God's Holy Spirit within you to deal with the problem of your heart? God longs to do that. He longs to bring about that change in every single one of us. We need only go to him to seek it. He has promised to give freely to those who will acknowledge their need and come to him. And unless we do that and have experienced the grace of God, friends, we'll never be part of the solution. Instead, we'll always be part of the problem. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of what Christ taught here about the nature of the human heart, what makes us unclean, our Heavenly Father, we see again our need of Jesus. And we worship you and praise you for providing one who is able to make us clean and make us acceptable in your sight because of what he did on the cross. And thank you that you have given to all who trust in the Lord Jesus, you have given us your Spirit, poured your Spirit into our hearts, and by him we can begin to do battle with our corrupt hearts and nature. Oh, we thank you for the hope that you've given us. Thank you that because of Christ, you don't tell us to keep our distance, but you urge us to come to you through Jesus and to know the wonder of your love. Please, gracious Father, call many of people to yourself this Christmas time. Call some here even tonight who are at the moment keeping you at arm's length. May they know that you long for them to come to you to be given that new heart which only you can give through Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.